familiar faces. We appreciate your warm welcome, your hospitality, and we give you great thanks for your reception of us, of myself and my family. Unfortunately, this is an anniversary that is not fortunate. In our country, our laws allow for the taking of innocent life. And so what I want to do is, I don't think I need to teach you how wrong abortion is, what it is. I think we have an idea, I think we have a concept of just the magnitude of this. But I want to bring to mind some of the associations of abortion and what is it, how did we get here? What is this? So with that, I want to look at what is abortion? What is it that we are dealing with? My first point is that I want you to see that this is not something that, as the media would have you look at and think, it's a choice, it's an idea, it's a thought, it's a concept. I want you to look at it for what it is, to call it and think of it at what it truly is. And it is a brutal oppression. It's a brutal oppression. In 2007, this is our own backyard. This is Texas. This is the Texas Supreme Court. This is not a liberal state somewhere on the coast. This is not Europe where it's generally ungodly. This is our own backyard. In 2007, 23rd of November 2007, the Texas Supreme Court had a case brought to them, and a man was charged with double murder. He not only murdered his girlfriend, but he also murdered the four-week-old baby inside of his girlfriend. He was charged with two counts of murder, and he was convicted on both. He appealed on the basis that he should not be convicted of murder on a baby that is not yet born. During the appeals process, the Supreme Court of Texas upheld the conviction. And what they upheld the conviction based on was that the court said the abortion precedent, the reason the distinguishment came from fetus murder and abortion, the distinction was based on the premise that the woman wants the procedure. So this gentleman, this man convicted of double murder, said, I shouldn't have to stand trial for this murder. And what did our own courts say? It is murder based on, what was their final ruling? Their final ruling was, it is murder because your girlfriend who you murdered wanted the baby. To think of that. What is the basis upon which murder of an unborn baby is defined by our law? It is based on our want, our desire, the desire of the mother, whether she wants the child or not. If she wants the baby is a person, the baby has rights, and it is murder. If she does not want the baby, the baby is a lump of cells. It is pro-choice. You're a champion of women's rights if you don't want the baby. And it comes down to whether you want to kill your child or not. This is where we are. This is not some far-off place. This is where we are. And what happens is, when we have an oppression like this, it is defined. How is it defined? It is defined by the weaker, the indefensible, not having a voice, not being able to defend himself. So if you want to kill the baby can't stand up for himself. He has no voice. He has no court of appeals. The child has no way of saying anything. It is defenseless. And so what happens is the implication here is that fetuses are treated as a human. It's actually a human now. When the right of the stronger determines the right of the weaker. When the right of the stronger says, you're not human. And I can kill you. There's a name for that. There's a real name for that. It's called pro-choice in our country. It's touted as pro-choice. But the name for it is called totalitarianism. It is a brutal, murderous oppression by the stronger over the weaker. It amounts to a nationwide, government-sanctioned, culturally touted, legal genocide. And if you take the personhood away from a person, away from someone who should be counted as a person, so that you may justify their murder, then nobody is safe. Nobody. If you allow justice to be defined as the will of the strong, the desire of the strong, the might of the strong over the will of the defenseless, the will of the voiceless, the helpless, the weak, then nobody is safe. And history tells us, whether you are a Jew in Nazi Germany, whether you are a slave in the South, or whether you are a baby in the womb today, when someone has the might to determine what is right, you've heard might makes right. Just think about it. What does the implication mean? And so you have the strongest deciding who lives and who dies. Their rights are not considered. They don't have rights. They're not human. Just as in Nazi German, they're not human. Hitler had a quote where he said, "Surely the Jews are not human." He thought they were created in the image of God, but he thought they were not human. And this was his justification where he could eradicate them. And so you think about that. Think about this on both ends of the equation. You think the weak are not just the very young. The weak are not just the unborn. The weak are also the very old. And as we look through history, as we look through world governments, we look at not only are the young oppressed and murdered and considered inhuman. Eventually you will track history and it will catch up to you, and you will look at the other end of the spectrum. And you will look at the very old. This is called euthanasia. Assisted suicide, as it's called. It's reasoned and then rationalized and then legislated and legalized. It's already here in America and Oregon. If you're old and we can't take care of you, you're a drag on the system, you cost too much money, then we go from one side of the equation with the very young to the very old. And this is, again, this is an oppression. We define, the strong defines, whomever that is at the time, defines whether you should live or die. It's the same principle. And when you have a society where might makes right, no one is safe. Nobody. Because first it's the very young, then it's the very old, and then it's whomever they say. History has played this out time and time again, and it's proving true with us now. So I want you to associate this. And just to put this out there, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to help you associate abortion with the most diabolical ideas and governments ever to exist on our earth. Whether you think of Nazi Germany, whether you think of slavery in the South, whether you think whatever it may be, it is the same idea. Second, I want you to associate abortion with participation with demons. As if we couldn't get worse than oppressive, brutal totalitarianism regimes and governments, we have association with demons. In the Old Testament, there was the practice of child sacrifice by the Israelites. This was a consistent practice. This was condemned in the most strongest of language by God. As we'll look, I'll read to you in Jeremiah chapter 19, starting in verse 3. God says, "Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place, upon Israel, and the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal." This is brutal. And we are not ignorant to this. In this day and age of technology, of internet, of absolute access to everything, you either don't know about it because you cover your eyes and you hide, there's no way to get around about not knowing what is happening today. This is an artist's depiction of the sacrifice of children, what the Israelites practiced. They would take this idol, this image, this false god, and they would heat it red hot. They would take their children and place it on the arms of this idol. This idol was named Molech, and it was a participation with demons. And this is confirmed in the New Testament. This is confirmed when Paul, speaking to the Corinthian church, a very dysfunctional church that needed help, that needed guidance, Paul spoke to them and addressed them. In 1 Corinthians 10, starting verse 19, he speaks and he says, "Consider the people of Israel. Are those not who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God." He goes on to say, "I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot take the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Our culture will call it anything but what it is. It will call it pro-choice. It will call it a woman's right to choose. It will call it anything but what it is. And brothers and sisters, if we are to be effective in our culture, we must call it what it is. It is child murder. It is baby murder. It is associations with demons. It is participation with demons. And people are lured to these demonic practices by their desires for happiness and to get away from the cumbersome, imposing things that children bring along them, so they think. And ultimately, they make sacrifices to demons. And the purpose and goal of these demonic forces is to destroy the family. And our culture touts it. If you participate in social media, there is a movement in America that you hashtag and you create a word and it spreads. It becomes a searchable thing on Google. You can find it anywhere. And the hashtag, as we look at protests or demonstrations and marches on women's right to choose to kill a baby, hashtags such as shout your abortion come out. We are not ignorant to what happens. This is an abhorrent practice. It is abhorrent. And I want you to associate, when you hear about abortion, when you hear about, and the culture creates all these dumbed down terms, it's a choice, it's women's health care. What I want you to think, what I want to come to your mind is the most abominable things that you can imagine. The most brutal governments that you can imagine. And participation with Satan. Second point, or third point on here, it is an evil that our nation is blind to. We don't see it. What does the Bible teach us? Our eyes are blinded by the God of this world. And that's what happens. If you participate with them, you will incur the judgment. You will incur the judgment of God. You will incur what happens to people who do this. And they're blinded. The truth that is so obvious. You ask yourself, shouldn't they know? Shouldn't they? You have a young child in the womb that is literally dismembered, torn apart, injected with poison. And this baby could scream. If it could scream, this baby would scream. Shouldn't they know? Shouldn't they? We are blinded. Our country is blinded. So what do we do? In light of this, what do we do? This is where we live. This is not some far off place. This is not something that we don't face in our country and our state. Up until 2014, there was the Killeen Women's Health Care on W.S. Young. This is here. Now there's a sign on it that says, go to Austin. It's still just down the road. So what do we do? I want you to think, biblically, when we are faced with such a monstrous situation as this, what do we do? And I want us to think. I want us to look at three examples. I have an acronym. It's called END 9. E is Ezra. N is Nehemiah. And D is Daniel, all in chapter 9. So you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, chapter 9. And I want you to think, this is us, not them. And so when we look at Ezra, I'll read Ezra 9. The Israel was coming back from exile. God had delivered them as he promised. And Ezra, as the Israelites are coming back to make sacrifice and worship God, Ezra is informed that they have disobeyed God and married foreigners. And in doing so, and it wasn't particularly, you can't ever marry a foreigner. We see Moses' wife. We see people who have married foreigners. But particularly, it was that they would chase the other gods of the idols, the demons of the foreigners. And so when Ezra heard this, he was grieved. And he sought God. And when he prayed, you'll notice the pronouns that are used are possessive. Meaning that it's not those people over there. You guys have done this. Y'all have done this. He prayed, us, I, we. Ezra 9, starting in verse 3. Ezra said, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and cloak and pulled my hair from my head. This was not something that was like, oh man, you guys messed up again. He was genuinely grieved. And pulled the hair from my beard and head and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of God of Israel, because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles, gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. He goes on, at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn, and I fell upon my knees. I spread out my hands to the Lord God, saying, oh my God, I am ashamed. I am ashamed and blushed. Ashamed and blushed to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers to this day, we have sinned. We have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings of the land, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. And do we consider that? Do we pray like that? Nehemiah did the same thing. He said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift my face up to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached the heavens. Sounds almost exactly like Ezra. Said, from the days of our fathers until now, our guilt has been great because of our sins. And we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, and to pillage and to humiliation at the hand of foreign kings as it is today. And you look at these godly men who led in some of the most difficult of circumstances. And that's what we are facing today. And Daniel, when he prayed, he said, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and rebelled. We have turned away from your commandments and laws. And we have not listened to your servants and the prophets who spoke to you in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers. In each case of these godly men who led Israel in the most difficult of times, it was not their problem. It was our problem. It was his problem. This is not their sin. This is our sin. This is our nation. This is our state. This is our country. This is our world. And that's how it should be thought of. So what should a leader in a community of believers do when issues arise in this magnitude that threatens the life and effectiveness of a community? The problems that faced Ezra and Daniel and Nehemiah and the people of Israel recounted in these chapters, their solution was to take immediate and decisive action. They took upon themselves the weight of the sin of the people. And there are people not just out there. There may be people here who are dealing with this, but they saw it as their problem. And it has been noted that one very strong characteristic of Ezra is that he taught scripture and worked with the leaders themselves. He didn't just look at them and say, it's you again. What did you do this time? He worked with them. It's well known that you can look at his ministry. You can look at his life. And he has amazing solutions for what to do. And why do you think that is? Because he sees it as Israel's problem. You guys can't get your act together. I'm tired of you calling me. Go home. I'm too tired. He saw it as his own problem in his own nation, in his own backyard. So what did he do? As I read each of these prayers, the first thing that's obvious, it's prayer. The first thing, the first action, when we realize we are in a battle of this magnitude, not only worldwide, but particularly in our own nation, what is our first action? What is the first thing that we do? We see these men, when news is brought to them, they fall to their knees. Ezra falls to his knees and he's grieved. He doesn't look at it and say, oh, that's not too bad. That wasn't me. It wasn't anyone I know. He falls to his knees for the nation and he is grieved. And he looks to God. That's what we should be doing. We should be grieved and we should look to God. Oh, God, we need you. Help us. We should be fervent in our prayer. We should be adamant in our prayer in the end of our abortion. Do we do that? These godly men are not godly just because they were there. They were godly because of also what they did. And we look at men like this and we can say, that's an excellent example. And we should take that example and model it. And you may feel your prayers are small. We have, like Brian said, 53 million babies since 1973 have been murdered. 53 million. To give you an example of how many that is, Texas has 25 million in population. Our state would be twice wiped off the map. Do we pray for this? And we may look at this and say, we have our government, we have legislation, they outnumber us. What are my prayers? And you may feel small in your prayers may seem small, and you're right. But your God is not small. Your God is not small. And it is Him whom we trust in. It is Him who we should first primarily seek. And just like these men accounted here, they worked with the people. Ezra didn't just, well, I'm going to pray and then just go away and take a Bible verse and call me in the morning. He didn't do that. He dealt with them individually. He broke it down to the lowest level so people would look at their situations and be dealt with righteously. Do you know someone who is dealing with abortion in any manner, whether they were participating in it, whether you know someone who has pressed or coerced someone else into an abortion, whether you're a grandparent who pressed to have your grandchild killed, or you are having difficulty forgiving somebody who participated in it on any level. Ezra worked with the people. He went to them. Do we do that? Do we go? We should go to our God and we should go to our people. Not them, our people. Not those people, our nation. And this can seem overwhelming. The guilt of abortion can be overwhelming. And so what I want to close with is three glorious things for people who have had abortion, who have participated on any level. Because just because you didn't actually have it doesn't mean you don't deal with the guilt from coercing someone else to have it. Or you just can't forgive somebody who did it. Or maybe you used to participating and by lobbying for it, by pushing for legislation. I want to show you the Savior who is sufficient for everything. Everything that man deals with. Even the worst of things. The first glory. is the glory of Jesus' pity. This comes in our text today from Mark chapter 1. And we see the pity of our Savior. And we read, a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling. He said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. And this is the glory that we should see in this. If you have eyes to see this, this is what Satan doesn't want you to see. Those whom have been blinded, he doesn't want you to see this. Those who are outside these four walls who have been blinded, he doesn't want you to see this. A leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him and he was made clean. When sinners came face to face with Christ, he was moved. Moved with pity. In the Greek, splagidzomai, it's one word. It means moved on the inward parts. When you see a child in need, when you see someone in hurt and despair and distress, and you have that reaction where your insides just turn, that's what is happening here. He was moved on the inner parts. And think about that. This is something you can meditate on. Think about this. Because I'm afraid that there may be a notion here. Some of you may have this notion that God is far off. There is so much suffering. Where is God in the 53 million deaths of children in our country? Is he not able to do anything? We may think of God as he doesn't care for this situation. I mean, we wouldn't think of it or say it like that, but it crosses our mind. Where are you? Do you care? And this is some of the complaints that some of the Old Testament prophets had. Where are you, God? Do you see our suffering? Do you see what's happening? Do you see this sin? And we kind of think things like, well, maybe God is just sitting up there in heaven, just letting things go. You may be suffering with guilt on your level of participation, if you have, in whatever capacity. And you may think God is indifferent to your guilt and your suffering and what this may bring to you. You may think, I'm just a second-rate Christian because look what I did. You may think you don't have the ear of God, that God doesn't care to listen to you. And we think these things because we misunderstand. When Jesus Christ came face to face with sinners, it wasn't, here's another guy who just got himself into this terrible mess. He did something stupid again. So I have to fix him. So he comes to me to fix it. So I need to check the box to show that I could love him. That is not the Savior that God has sent us. Christ was moved on the inner parts. He was gripped with compassion. Something inside him was twisting. It was wrung. Like when you wring out a wet towel and you get compassion. He felt deeply. He felt inwardly when he came face to face with sinners. And you think about who came to him. This man is just called leper. He doesn't even have a name. Throughout all history, this man is known by his deficiency and his disease. This man is a nobody. He's just called leper. And you think about all the horrors that come along with leprosy. This isn't some man you invited to sit down at your dinner table with his flesh rotting. This isn't somebody that you brought home. Hey, honey, I brought home someone to eat. Look who's here. Rather than moved with pity, you're moved to disgust. This isn't the guy you want playing with your children. Society shunned him. He was grotesque, and he was twice diseased because he was a sinner and he was a leper. This man is disgusting. He is foul. Nobody wants him around. What good is he? What good is a guy like this? Twice diseased. And when you look at leprosy, I think it's a pretty good picture of just how disgusting and wretched and vile our own sin is. Our acceptable sins are no more acceptable than leprosy. Whether you are a murderer, an adulterer, a pornographer, a witch, a thief, or a killer of children, when you come face to face with Jesus, he is moved. He has pity and compassion. And you think about who he is. His eyes are too pure, the prophets say, to look upon sin. And you think about Adam and Eve. When they were created, they were specimens of beauty and perfection, sinless. And you come to this leper, sinner, and leprosy, and he is the epitome of everything that is foul. He's got it on the inside. He's got it on the outside. And you might think, can't even hardly look at this guy and stomach him. And there is a glory in the pity of Christ here. And you might think of someone of such pure eyes, just kick him away. Incinerate him off the face of the earth. But he doesn't do that. His reaction, his immediate reaction is he's moved. And if you're a sinner here, if you know someone who has participated in abortion on any level, if you have participated on abortion in any level, you want a savior like this. Moved with pity upon a leper, upon a sinner, upon people who participate in the murder of children. And I can guarantee you that if Jesus was walking to that abortion center that used to exist here on W.S. Young, and he was walking into it, and someone else was walking outside of it, you don't get words like, damn you. You get compassion. This is the Savior we have. This is the Savior. And some of you, you know, we may have this temptation to read this and think, well, I haven't seen Jesus face to face. I don't know what compassion he would have onto me. And I'm convinced that the Bible tells us that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever to convince you of truth, convince you of truths just like this. That if you are dealing with guilt and abortion, or you know someone who is dealing with the guilt of abortion, we have a Savior that has compassion, that sheds real tears. Is this not the kind of Savior you want? Do you want an impersonal God who you cannot know? This is the God, the compassionate Savior who God has given to us. We're not talking about a Savior who was. We're talking about a Savior who is right now, this very moment. He sees us with compassion. And when he said to sinners, whomever comes to me, I won't cast out. You can be sure that he said it with heart and that he meant it. A second glory for those who have participated in abortion, and that gives us hope, not only to us and to our nation, is that the glory that Christ saves murderers. When I was deployed, we had interpreters that were attached to us everywhere we would go because I couldn't speak the language. I didn't know Pashto, Dari. I didn't know. And so we had interpreters go with us wherever. What is he saying? What is she saying? And so we would ask all the time. We had multiple because they were such a necessity to us. And without them, we weren't communicating to the local population. And I can remember seeing a bomb exploding and people dying. And you saw their relatives, presumably, their villagers, hunched over what is presumed was their own dead bodies. and you saw people cry. You saw tears, just they were mourning. And what I didn't have to do in that moment is I didn't have to turn to my interpreter and say, what are they feeling? Because tears of grief speak a common language to mankind. You don't need an interpreter for that. You see the commercial with the African child starving, tear rolling down his eye, the tear of want. You don't have to have that explained or interpreted to you. And brothers, sisters, our Savior shed these very same tears, even over Jerusalem, whom he went to. When he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. And you were not willing. Jesus is looking over Jerusalem. They rejected him and they were going to crucify. And he still desires to gather them. And he weeps. Knowing what they are going to do, knowing he is going to face the cross. And I can imagine Jesus here today. America, America, the nation that kills the babies in the womb and rejects their conscience and the Christians who are sent to them. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus can look over the landscape of the immeasurable sin of this nation and look at all the Planned Parenthood clinics and tears of grief are wrung out of him. He said this to Jerusalem knowing they were going to kill him. And he can say that today to all the Planned Parenthood clinics, to all the abortion clinics, knowing what they are going to do tomorrow and the next day. Worldwide, about 125,000 abortions are carried out every day. Killeen is 137,000. This city is wiped off the map. The population of this city is wiped off the map every day. And Jesus can look over this world, this nation, and weep and say, I still desire to gather you. And when you take this Savior, even those who rejected him, and you start to wring it out, you don't get words like, damn you all, to hell with all of you. You get tears. You get tears. And this is the kind of Savior that God has sent to this world. It's not wrath. It's tears. We are living, brothers and sisters, we are living in a time right now where we are giving the tears of God. We are privileged to live in this time that right now you are able to hear these words. Everyone who is alive today, they are given tears of Christ. And this is the God of the universe who created those babies who will shed tears on your behalf. And Satan will tell you he's far away, he's cold and calculated, he's indifferent to your suffering and guilt and to the guilt of all those people out there, and he just lets it happen. But that's not what we see in our Savior. He is near to us. He is compassionate toward us. And this is the Savior you want. This is the Savior abortion needs. There is no other message, no other Savior that can do this. And if we have thoughts that God is not active, God is passive, God doesn't care about all these people dying, I will show you a Savior that by his tears, he will show you his earnestness that he desires you to turn from sin. That he is willing to bear that guilt, that sin, and take it upon himself. The blood that was spilled, that is spilled by our nation, he has borne by spilling his own on our behalf. Not them, our behalf. And this Christ who shed tears over a stinking leper would surely have pity on those who have been through abortion. And this ought to be a glory. This ought to be an encouragement. This ought to give us energy in the strength of God. to seek God in prayer and to pursue those who are dealing with this, whether it be guilt or whether it be consideration. A third glory, the glory of God's propitiation and expiation. Two big words, fancy words. I will explain it to you. It comes from Psalm 22. Psalms 22, speaking of the prophetic prediction of Christ and his suffering. He says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. And this is a psalm that describes the suffering of Christ on the cross. And what do you think should be the just punishment for those who would kill children? What do you think the just punishment should be? God gives it to us. We read in Leviticus 20, starting in verse 3. He says, for participating in things just like this, he says, I will set my face against that man. I'll start in verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, any Israelite or any alien living in Israel who gives his children to Molech must be put to death. The people of the community are to stone him. I will set my face against that man and I will cut him off from his people. For by giving his children to Molech, he has defiled my sanctuary and profaned my holy name. God says, I will be against you. There is nothing more horrendous, more horrific than God setting himself against you. And we look at things like this and we say, maybe I'm too bad. Maybe I'm beyond salvation. When I was still living in Houston, I would go Friday nights to downtown and we would talk to whomever we could talk to for hours, and you would get people from all walks of life. And there was a common answer among them that seemed to have this desire to be the bad guy and say things like, I don't think God can forgive me. I'm just too bad a person. And maybe we think that sometimes if we've been through abortion or we know people who haven't, like, how can God forgive that? Those thoughts are not uncommon. And I remember speaking to a gentleman, and he said that in a proud manner. And I did my best to explain to him. I said, sir, that is a statement of such wickedness and pride, you have no idea. This man was a professing Christian. I mean, can you look at the cross and say that? Have you ever considered the cross and can say that? Have you ever seen the Son forsaken by God, crushed under the almighty affliction of the Father? Have you ever beheld that? Are you going to look at when he prayed in the garden and he sweat blood just as in anticipation of going to the cross? And to say at nigh it tore him unto a part, pleading with his Father. Are you going to look at that and say that's not sufficient for your sin? What are we making God out to be? That was no trivial thing. Christ going to the cross was no Sunday walk in the park. What he endured there, you and I will never know. And the only one who comes closest to understanding it is that soul who, after 10,000 ages, has drank the full cup of God's wrath and will do so forevermore, because he will never get close to understanding what it took for Christ to say, it is finished. No man has the capacity to take away any guilt of sin, or not in the least the full burden of the guilt of sin. What are we thinking? What are we saying? And brothers, if our champion, if the Lion of the tribe of Judah is melted under the furious hand of God. What man can stand before God on his own and say, I'll just go to the party in hell. I'll just join all my friends. No one who can say that or think that has ever read, "My heart is melted like wax." The glory of the doctrine of propitiation is not that God's wrath is to someone else, to them. It's not to me. Maybe it's to you. Maybe it's to them. The glory of the doctrine of propitiation is not that God's wrath is turned away from us, but it is fully satisfied. He drank the full cup of God's wrath, that he can bear not only your sin, but your guilt. In the Old Testament, the high priest would lay both his hands on a goat, on the head of the goat. And the goat symbolically transferring the sins of Israel to the goat, and it would be released into the wilderness. If he can do it for an entire nation of people, for an entire world of sinners, there's no reason any of us should ever think, "I did that. God, can God save me?" And this should empower us to go out of these four walls, to go out of our own walls and say, "This is the power for God to save us here who have come to hear the gospel, and us there who are our own nation and our own community and our own people." As we look over the clouds of legislation in our nation, of the movement where we're going, of the thought patterns of our nation and our people, we may become discouraged. But I want to point to you, this is the Savior you want. This here is the answer. This is the Savior you need. This is the only Savior sufficient for abortion. May God help us. God help us that we would go out, that we would minister to people in here. And I don't want to be so naive to think that there is nobody in here who has ever had any interaction with any sort of abortion in any way. May God minister to us this Savior who wrings out tears for us is all we need to forgive us, to bear our full burden of sin, to take away the burden of guilt, and give us grace that we may go out of these four walls and speak to the world. May God help us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, my God, our God, you are mighty. You are sufficient. You are all sufficient. Lord, help us to meditate on the cross. Help us to meditate on your sufficiency for us, for our nation, for our state, for our city, that we may be moved with compassion, be moved with tears for the people outside these walls and the people inside these walls. Help us, Lord, to take the gospel to them. Help us to be compassionate. Help us be loving. Help us present the truth. And help us be light. God, I pray if there's anyone in here who is dealing with the guilt of abortion, Lord, I pray you would show your sufficiency to them. I pray, Father, you would show your sufficiency to us as a nation, as a state, as a city. Open our blinded eyes. Father, help us to get a glimpse of you. Help us to see you are true and right. You are sufficient in all things. Help us, Lord. Amen.